Please take your seats and then take your Bibles and turn in the Word of God to the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85. We'll read this brief psalm together. Psalm 85 and verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are meant together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Amen. The Lord bless the reading from His Word for His name's sake. Now, could we bow our heads for a moment, please? Let's seek the Lord together. Let's ask for His help. Our Jehovah God, we come unto Thee who art the all-sufficient God. El Shaddai is Thy name. We have many, many needs that we cannot meet ourselves. But we believe there is everything in Thee that can satisfy the deepest need. We therefore lift our voices once more and pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He would fill the preacher and fill the listener. May there be a gracious and lasting work done through Thy power this Sabbath morning. And we ask Thee to do this for the glory of Thy name. In Jesus' name we ask it all and for His sake. Amen and amen. When you read the comments of the learned divines on Psalm 85, when you read what they say about the date and the scope and the author of this psalm, you will find great diversity. One commentator says that this psalm is evidently one of exaltation and triumph. Another commentator says that it is, I quote now, a song of complaint. Well, which one is it? Is it a song of triumph or is it a song of complaint? You wonder if they're reading the same song. Some commentators give a specific year as to the date the psalm was written. Actually, specific years, 520 B.C. says one, 536 B.C. says another. While another states that there is nothing in the psalm, I quote him now, to determine its date or confine it to any particular historical occasion. So you go from one where you have an exact year that it was written to, I have no clue to when it was written. As to the author of Psalm 85, many Jewish writers think it was written by Ezra. Other divines think that David was the author of this psalm. Spurgeon being one of that number. And others have no clue, believing, as Albert Barnes puts it, conjecture on these points would be useless. When you find such diversity of opinion among well-respected scholars, you come to the conclusion that if the Holy Spirit simply did not include those points to make them so clear, He didn't want them known. Because if He wanted them known, He would have put them there and there'd be no conjecturing about who the author was or when it was written, things along those lines. Whenever it was written, whoever wrote it, and whatever the circumstances were that brought this psalm into being, served as a backdrop to its contents, that's not the issue. Particularly, it's not the issue when the Holy Spirit chooses not to reveal it. The important thing, as always, is this. What is God saying to us? And what is God saying to me through this portion of His Word? That's the question. To find that out, we have to try to discover what the psalm is fundamentally about. Then we have to ask the question, what is that psalm saying about what it's fundamentally about? That'll be a great guide for you in your study of the Word of God. When you come to a text, when you come to a portion, a chapter, what is it about? Get it down to one thought. To be able to say that text or that psalm or that passage is about this primarily. And then find out, what is it saying about that subject, that topic, that issue? And what is God saying to me about that? What is God saying to my family about that? What is God saying to my church about that? In the first three verses, the psalmist is recalling what God had done for Israel in some former day. They had sinned against Him, and in His displeasure, His indignation with their sin, He sent them into captivity. But after a time, He had mercy upon them, He forgave them, and delivered them from their captivity. And He turned away His wrath because the psalmist said that God covered all of their sin. He turned away His wrath. That was all in a past period of their history. But the psalmist is reminding God of what He did in those past days, because they are once again finding themselves in need of God's deliverance, of His forgiveness, of His mercy. First three verses are about a bygone era. And he's using that to pray that God would once again do what He did in the past for them. Something has happened in the land. We don't know what it is, and it doesn't really matter. But these were dark and difficult times for the children of Israel. They were not experiencing the favor of God, as he mentioned in verse 1, as they had been. The psalmist looked at the state of things that were going on around them. He looked at what was happening to the people of God. And he realized that God was displaying his displeasure, because that's tied up in that word anger, his displeasure, his indignation at the sin of those people. He was offended by what he saw in them. He was offended by their conduct. He was grieved by it. and that displeasure. However it was being shown, it doesn't tell us that, but they were aware of it. In other words, they were saying, this does not look like the blessing of God. This is looking like God is angry with us. It is looking like He is indignant, He is grieved, He is offended. However it displayed itself, the point is, it was ongoing, it was long-standing. That is why the psalmist asked the questions in verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? It's been going on for a long time. It seems like it's never going to end. Wilt thou draw out, that word means prolong. Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Is there going to come a generation that will be delivered from this displeasure you're showing? Is this sad state of affairs ever going to come to an end? It's just like those heart-wrenching questions asked by Asaph in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Get that? Forever, forever, forever. It's been going on for so long. Is there not going to come an end to this? It is another question in this psalm that I want to draw your attention to this morning. It's not so much a question as it is a plea. In the midst of all of this trouble, in the midst of all this affliction, in the midst of all this heartache that seemed to be unbearable, that God had brought His people into, the psalmist sends up this heart cry to God in verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I want us to consider that plea this morning. We're some 2,500 years removed from its historical setting, but it is as needful a cry now as it was when this psalmist uttered it thousands of years ago. The fact that we have every reason to pray this prayer, as much as the psalmist tells us much about our own spiritual state. The fact that we have need to make this plea to God tells us volumes about our spiritual state, about the spiritual state of the Church of Jesus Christ, about this church, about your life, and about mine. And that is the path I want to go down this morning as we look at a heart cry for revival. A heart cry for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The first point I want to make is this. This cry for revival teaches us the sad lesson that God's people are prone to turn away from the Lord. That's first. God's people, you and me, are prone to turn away from the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? He has already spoken, as I pointed out, how God had delivered them from captivity that He had sent them into because of their sin in verses 1 to 3. But here they are in need of His deliverance again because they have turned from God again. They did it again. That turning away from the Lord, whatever it was, that turning away from God was not a one-off thing. They find themselves in the exact same position again. You look at verse 4a. Turn us, O God of our salvation. That word turn us means to restore us or to bring us back again. Bring us back again. It implies that they had departed from God again. It's an amazing thing, this, that we would turn away from God at all is remarkable. That we would depart from God at all is amazing. But that we would turn away from Him again and again, after He has brought us back to Himself again and again, that should be unheard of. Do you not see why the psalmist says at the end of verse 8, let them not turn again, same idea, let them not turn again to folly. Folly. It is folly. It is absolute foolishness to turn away from God when He has brought you back from the very thing that turned you away from Him in the first place and caused you so much grief and trouble. It is foolish. You got burned before. You got hurt before. And God delivered you from it. And yet you went back to it again. Matthew Henry said this: it is egregious folly to turn to sin after we have seemed to turn from it. Egregious folly. But regardless of how scandalous, regardless of how deplorable a thing that may be, to turn away from the Lord to those very things that He delivers us from, God's people are prone to do it again and again. You are prone to do it again and again. I am prone to do it again and again. Oh, don't you think that departure from God has to be abandoning the church and going out into the bars and clubs and wicked lifestyle. You can depart from God and be faithful in your church attendance, let me tell you. Let me tell you. It is because of this truth right here. Because you and I, because the people of God have this proneness to depart from the Lord, that the Word of God is replete with exhortations, with encouragements, with commands along the lines of keep or guard your heart with all diligence, to watch and pray, to resist the devil, to be steadfast and immovable, to walk circumspectly, to walk in the Spirit so you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it goes on and on and on. Why does it continually do that? Because God knows our tendency. He knows we are liable to not walk circumspectly. He knows there is a proneness to not watch and pray. He knows there is this tendency not to guard our hearts with all diligence, but to allow things into our lives, into our thinking, that actually grieve Him and cause us to be drawn away from Him. That's why they're there. Let me tell you something. If there was not that proneness in us to depart from God, you wouldn't have the need for all those exhortations. Wouldn't need to be there. We'd be loyal and faithful and true to the day we die. The fire would burn in our hearts every day. But you and I both know that's not how it is. There's a constant pull from the world on that sin, as Paul says, that still dwells within us. It is continually pulling. Whether you are aware of it or not is beside the point. It is continually pulling and pulling and pulling. And there's something inside of you that responds to it. Sin. Our flesh is very ready and willing to be an accomplice of the devil who wants to turn us away from God. The cycle of Israel in Judges is the cycle of God's people today. It's four stages. Sin, servitude, supplication, Savior. You read Judges. Sin, they depart from God. They set up their idols. The Lord sends them into captivity, makes their lives miserable. They're in bondage. There's no joy. There's no happiness. There's no enjoyment for God because God has sent them into servitude. Then they finally began to supplicate. Things are so bad, they began to cry to God. And then the Lord raises up a Savior. That is the cycle that happens over and over in Judges. Sin, servitude, supplication, Savior. It tells our life story. Octavius Winslow made this comment in his opening chapter on the book of spiritual declension and the revival of religion in the soul. He said this, "If there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of His grace, the patience and tenderness of His instructions, the repeated discipline of His covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God." It's there. The perpetual tendency to depart from God. Secondly, this heart cry for revival reveals the characteristics of God's people when they need revival. I want to focus now upon the word revive. The root meaning of that word is to live. But in the particular form that is used in our text, it means to restore to life, to quicken, to make alive again. This cry, therefore, shows the Lord's people need to have their spiritual life restored, made alive again, because it is marked by decline, it is marked by decay, it is marked by deadness. The spiritual life needs reviving, it needs resuscitating because of the spiritual decay and decline and deadness. There's been a loss of spiritual health, of spiritual vitality. There is not a fire that is burning in the soul. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? That's what Cowper is asking. Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? It's not a question. It's not a question of whether or not he or she is a Christian. But you can be truly saved and yet far, far from God. But what does that look like in our experience? When we're in a state where we need to be revived, where we need breath to our spiritual life, where it's declining, there's been decay. First, pride exerts its deadening influence on our hearts. Pride exerts its deadening influence on our hearts. The Israelites turned from God because they came to a place, for all intents and purposes, they came to a place where they thought they didn't need Him. They thought they could do without Him. Why does the church, why does a believer find himself in a position where he goes astray from God. They forget, or they fail to see, that if God's grace is not sustained by a humble and continual dependence in Christ, then that grace will decline, it will decay, and the believer will wander from God like a lost sheep. It is not self-sustaining. Once you get grace, once God gives you the grace of salvation, there is something that you and I must do, and that's live on continual dependence of the Lord for that grace to be sustained. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ make that abundantly clear in John chapter 15 when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. You cut off from me and you're not going to bear fruit. You want much fruit. You want spiritual vitality. You want the blessing of God in your life. You want answers to prayer. You want joy. Then you're going to have to abide continually. You're going to have to depend upon me." And the moment you think you can do without that, that's the moment you begin to decline and you go away from God. That's what it looks like. It is based in pride. Pride is self-sufficiency. Pride is, "I can do it without God alone. I can get along every day without communing, without abiding, without dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can make it." And that is pride. And it deadens the soul. The first sin of God's creation was pride. Lucifer. "I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like Him." It was pride. The first sin of the fall of the human race was pride. What was it? "I will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so she took of the fruit and did eat and gave to Adam, her husband, and he did eat. That's why Matthew Henry says there that the seedbed of all sin is pride. It's I. "He hath showed thee, O man," Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" You know, you can't have it any clearer. This is what God requires. To live uprightly, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Spiritual declension, decay, whatever term you want to use, departure from God, to whatever degree we're talking about, will always be marked by self-centered, selfish pride, because a humble walk with God is transformed into a proud walk without God. And the soul says, in essence, "I don't need Him. I don't need Him. I don't need His Word. I don't need His throne of grace. I don't need the house of God. I don't need the fellowship with believers. I don't need any means of grace. I don't need it. I can get by." It is interesting to me, therefore, that in that classic text we all know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name shall," first thing, "humble themselves and pray." First thing, humble. Not only will you see this characteristic of the need for revival in the pride, but idolatry marks the state of spiritual declension as well. Idolatry. When God's people turn from the Lord, it's always because they are turning to something else. Something else becomes the center of life. Something else becomes the chief focus. Something else becomes more important than God. Something else takes away their love from the Lord. Something's more important to them. Like the believers at the church at Ephesus, we leave our first love to go after some other love. Other lovers. Whatever they are, they're idols. McShane said this in describing the Lord's people when their love for the Lord has departed and waxed cold. He said, believers lose their close communion with God. They lose their fervency, sweetness, and fullness in secret prayer. They do not pour out their hearts to God. They seek Him, but find Him not. They cannot stir up the heart to lay hold on Christ. The soul is dry and barren. Corruptions are strong. Grace is very weak. Why? Because idols have been set up in the life. Idolatry is practiced. And you can tell that you have set up idols in your life because they take priority. They are more important to you than God. They're more important to you than the Word of God. They're more important to you than the house of God. They're more important to you than your own walk with God. If your children become your idol, then you will put your children over God. It's going to show in the behavior. God takes second place. They've now become number one. And anything that will get in the way of your children, it's set aside. They come first. God is second. If entertainment is your idol, and that's a very real one today, it's thriving in the church. It is thriving. It's growing stronger and stronger. If entertainment is your idol, then you will choose to and love to and would rather watch a movie, go on the internet, go on your iPad, read a magazine, rather than read the Word of God, rather than pray, rather than seek God's face. You're not interested. You're very interested in those things that are temporal. In those things that have nothing to do with your spiritual life, but rather hurt them. But now, because entertainment has become the idol, it's now first place. You know, there's no getting away from it. There's no little toe dance you can do around this. Actions speak louder than words. What we have time for, what we have time for tells us volumes about our idols. If, like the people in Jerusalem of Haggai's day, your home becomes your idol, then you will have all the time in the world for your home, but you'll have less and less time for the house of God. Remember, that was the whole issue. There was the temple that wasn't being built. And they said, time's not yet. Don't have time for that. And I said, wait a minute. You've got time to build your sealed houses. You've got time to spend all your time on your homes, but you have no time to build this temple. God says, I don't buy it. You've departed from me. And now you're wondering why you're suffering. There's no crops. You're hurting in the temporal world. Well, you take care of my house first, and I'll take care of those things. Don't you see? It's an idol. Idolatry always results whatever the idol may be, it always results in a declension in your life of prayer and in your feeding upon the Scriptures. Remember, grace is not self-sustaining. There's got to be continually dwelling. And if it actually takes you away from a life of prayer, if it adversely affects your feeding upon the Word of God, that's what you do first. Guess what? It's an idol. It's an idol. It offends God. And sadly, it affects our spiritual well-being. We decline spiritually. And then we begin to wonder why there's all this trouble. We begin to wonder why we can't rejoice in the midst of trouble when the Bible says we can. We begin to wonder why, when the Word of God says that He will have this grace given to us that will guard our hearts and give us a peace that passes understanding, how come we don't have it? We will wonder why we don't have any influence with people for the Lord. We wonder why things are in shambles. Idolatry. It's taken you away from God. Something has become more important. Third evidence, characteristic. Strife with those you are to love becomes the order of the day. Strife with those you are to love becomes the order of the day. When there is spiritual decay and declension among the people of God. I wouldn't have the time to categorize and to catalog for you those clear examples in Scripture throughout all the Word of God. They become so evident how the people of God dealt with each other when they were in spiritual decay and ruin and needed reviving. But you understand that's the natural result of not walking with God, of not living near Christ. How in the world are you going to love if you don't have that nearness to Him? How is it going to happen? Tell me. It's not only difficult to love those who you love. Does that make sense? To love your spouse, to love your children, to love the people of God. But I'll tell you, it is really difficult to love those who are your enemies, who want to hurt you. And yet that's what we're commanded to do. Can't do that when you're in decline. Can't do it. It's strife. It's strife. You would expect that, of course, when pride is prevalent, because only by pride cometh contention. When there's strife and spiritual decay, it's because of pride. The biggest idol, which is self, I am not getting my way, that's a difficulty. It's just an indication that you've lost out with God. And you have to see it for that. And I'm not walking with Him. I am not walking with Him. There will also be, in the fourth place, insensitivity to sin. When you are obviously walking with the Savior, when you're walking close to God, when you're in communion with Him, you're near Him, you become very aware of things that grieve Him. You become very sensitive to Him because you're aware of His presence. If the Lord Jesus just walked beside you, literally in His body every day, do you think you'd be a little more sensitive to sin than you are right now? Knowing that He knows every thought you're thinking as He's there by your side. Knowing that He's going to hear every word that comes out of your mouth. Knowing that He's going to observe everything that you do. Will you be more sensitive to sin? You will be. But don't you see? when you are walking in fellowship, when you are walking, as McShane said, holding that close and sweet communion with the Lord, it does deepen, intensifies the sensitivity to sin. But when you have departed from God, things that you would have looked upon as sin when you were walking with Him, now you excuse. Now it's okay. Now you give it some other name. It's not sin any longer. It's liberty. It's freedom. But it's not sin. You didn't think that way at one time about it. You've changed your mind. Why is that? You departed from the Lord. I can tell you, the world has come in like a flood into the church. She has departed from God. And what she called sin 25 years ago, it's now acceptable practice. You want to know what else? She's insensitive to it. Doesn't even realize it. And it's gotten to such a point where if you said anything and called it out, you'd be criticized for being a legalist or being crazy and off your rocker. But you know what? They don't even know what the Word of God teaches. They don't even know the Scriptures. And they want to tell you that you are a legalist. We lose a tenderness to sin. We wink at it. It becomes acceptable to us. And that affects everybody around us. You know, you don't depart from God alone. Do not think that you can do that and not affect your family and not affect your church. It's just not going to happen. There's another characteristic that naturally flows out of that, and that's hypocrisy. It's keeping up appearances. And you haven't abandoned God and walked out into the world. You haven't said, I give up, throw the towel in, I'm not going to live for God anymore, but you do keep up appearances. You still come to church. And you still talk like everything's all right, but the reality is it's not. You're pretending. And that's hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that you're not is hypocrisy. And you know the Lord Jesus did not have kind words for hypocrisy. It is a denial of God's existence. It is saying that God doesn't see. No one knows I'm playing a game here. But it's not my real life that's being seen. It's all put on. That's a natural consequence of departure from God. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 58. They made loud professions about how they loved to go to God's house. They loved the teaching of God's Word. They just loved it. What's wrong then? Why isn't God blessing us? And then the Lord said, well, let me begin to tell you a few things about how you're treating your brothers, about how you're treating your wives, about how you're treating this. He just lays it out. There's something else that marks it. The enjoyment of Christ departs. The enjoyment of Christ departs. There's a knowledge still about Him. You still understand that Jesus saves, that He's the only hope. There's no other one that can help. But you don't enjoy that truth. And you know Christ is to be enjoyed. Enjoyment. I mean, you know what it is to enjoy something. You enjoy a good meal. You enjoy getting together with someone. You like the time that you've spent together. I really enjoyed that. But in declension, you don't enjoy the Lord Jesus. You don't enjoy the Word. You don't enjoy prayer. You don't enjoy the Sabbath day. You don't, in that same chapter, Isaiah 58, you don't call it a delight. A delight. Now you can understand when I say that when a child of God has truly been awakened to this spiritual decay, when he's truly been awakened, he will begin to cry to the Lord, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" If there has been an awakening to that decay, there will be the cry, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Third and final thought. This heart cry for revival tells us the effects that revival will have on God's people. As I said, revive means here to restore life. It is a restoration of something that has been lost, and that something is going to be seen in the life, the spiritual life. So number one, when there is a restoration of spiritual life, guess what? Faith is going to be revived. Faith in the Lord, faith in the Word of God. You're going to believe once again what is written in Scripture, and that faith is going to bring you back to God. That faith is going to bring you to the place of prayer. It's going to bring you to the Word of God. It's going to bring you to the house of God. That's what faith does. Read the Scriptures. Read the Gospels. When they believed, they brought them to Christ. Believing, they brought them to Christ, the object of the faith. Unbelief, you see, plagues the wanderer from God. Unbelief plagues the wanderer from God. You won't believe. You won't believe. You'll be like Thomas. "I will not believe unless I can thrust my hand into his side and feel the scar and put my fingers into his hands. I will not believe." And that speaks of someone who's departed from the Lord. Unbelief is strong. Secondly, repentance is restored. Repentance. When you experience personal revival, there will be a turning back to God. You'll begin to find out the idols in your own life. You'll begin to see things you didn't see before. You'll see what's been robbing you of your spiritual grace, of your spiritual life, of spiritual power. Without the restoration, you won't see it. Now the idols begin to show up. And some may say to you about something that you, "Well, is that an idol in my life?" And they'll say to you, "Well, you know, it's just a little thing. It's no big deal. What's the harm in that?" If it leaves you indifferent and undesirous of the means of grace, and it separates you from God and leaves you cold and hard, then there's plenty of harm in it. There's plenty of harm in it. If that's the effect it's having upon you, it is dangerous, it is an idol, and it must be destroyed. Destroyed. Not parted with. Not trying to find some ground where I can compromise with it. But destroyed. Remember Agag and Saul and Samuel? God told them, "Go in and wipe them out. Don't leave anything." Saul spared Agag. Brings him back. "You know, we got the victory. We won the big battle." He said, "Spare him. And the best of the sheep I got those." Samuel said to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams." And he hewed Agag in pieces himself personally. He didn't just put a sword in his heart. He cut him up in pieces. It's going to be thorough. You didn't do what you were told to do. So this idol, it's talk about, if this is taking you from the Lord, if it's taking you away from a walk with God, then you destroy it. You cannot afford to play with it. You cannot. You're not wiser than God. You're not. And you can expect that one of the first strokes that God will make in the life of one who's crying for revival will be at the idol which he set his heart on. one of the first strokes, God will say, get rid of it. Destroy it. Deal with it. Thirdly, prayer will be revived. Your prayer life will be revived. When God alarms and awakens and arouses, there will be motion, there will be activity, there will be change. That happens. Somebody comes and jostles you and wakes you up and says, get up, you're asleep. You begin to move. You're brought out of that stupor. Action. If there is life in the soul, there will be resting with God in prayer. If there is life in the soul. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. He's awakened them. And now they're praying. When faith is revived, let me tell you something. Your faith in the power of prayer is revived as well. You no longer think that prayer is hopeless. That there's no point in praying. You believe. When God says, call and I will answer, you believe that. Joy will be restored. Fourthly. He says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? That they might rejoice. There's always joy when God revives His people. Nothing spreads so much joy as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the child of God. Nothing. Nothing. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. We sang that Psalm paraphrase this morning of Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back, like men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouths and tongues with melody. Holy laughter, joy in the heart, because God has revived His people. Do you feel any need to pray this prayer? To make this prayer your cry to God? And then while we pray for personal revival, we should examine the causes of decay. Is there, to borrow from Judges, is there some wedge of gold or some Babylonian garment that you've got stored away in your tent? When God told them, you take nothing from Babylon, nothing. Achan had to die because of that. And his whole family. It was just a wedge of gold. It was just a Babylonian garment. What's the harm in that? The harm is God said, nothing do you take from Babylon. If this is your cry, wilt thou not revive us again? Then that would tell me I got to be now looking for what are the sources of decay? What will be the cause of spiritual decline in my life? What is there that has taken me away from prayer and away from the Word of God and away from God, away from my love for Christ, from Him being number one in my life? Why am I so ready to talk about everything under the sun but the Lord, whom I say is my God and my King? Why is that? What are the items? As you pray, as you make this your prayer, pray with hope and expectation. I kept going over in my mind again the wording of that prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again? Do you hear the expectation in it? Yeah, I want to come to you and say, won't you do this? You're expecting them to. Won't you? That's what he's saying. Lord, won't you revive us again? That's a prayer of hope and expectation. And we have every reason to pray with confidence. Because, brothers and sisters, the fact is, we all need to be revived. I need revival. And I know full well what I'm confessing when I say that. Won't you confess that with me? Or would pride keep you from saying that? Would pride keep him saying, I don't need revival, I'm okay? Then the pride has blinded you. Because you're not. I'm not. And I know that based upon what a New Testament church looks like in Scripture. That's how I know that. The wonderful thing is, God will take us and bring us back again and again and again. But we must pray, turn us, and say with Cowper, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. God, seal this word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we need the Spirit of God to make this word live in our souls. Don't let it be, Lord, just another sermon for another week. We pray it will be a living message. And thy Holy Spirit will take up this word and keep preaching it in our ears and to our souls. We pray, Lord, for thy gracious help. We stand in need of power. Thou dost know it right well. You know the homes, Lord. You know the hearts of your people. You know what we all need. And won't you revive us again, that we might enjoy our God and in that enjoyment glorify thee. Lord, we know that Christ purchased the grace of revival for his people through his cross work. On the ground of the shed blood of thy Son, we ask thee, revive us again. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.